that'd be great. And we had like barely any water to give him. And then we were like, well, I mean, we can go get you some water. He's like, no, I mean, if you could just help me push it to the end. So me and Daniel pushed the car all like 100 yards. And yeah, it was a God thing, because if we had left to get the boat ready when we wanted to, we totally would have missed the guy. So there you go.
Now that's a Romans 8:28 attitude right there. Amen. Okay, would you please turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12. We're right in the middle of Paul's narrative as he's instructing the Thessalonian church. And here's what he says. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we've commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Eugene Peterson translates this and writes it this way in The Message. Stay calm. Mind your own business. Do your own job. You've heard all this from us before, but a reminder never hurts. We want you living in a way that will command the respect of outsiders, not lying around sponging off your friends. Don't you kind of love that, the way you put that? Okay. You know, and I've titled this message The Quiet Life, and as I think of Paul's life, I can't help but be amused at these words of his to make it your goal, your ambition to lead a quiet life. His life was anything but quiet. Very early on, he caused such a ruckus in the early church that they had to ship him off to his hometown of Tarsus for about 11 years before Barnabas saw that it was time to bring him back. And it really wasn't because Paul was trying to cause trouble. He was just sharing the truth of what had happened to him when he met Christ. His enthusiasm for Christ was ever bit as great as his enthusiasm had been for the Pharisees and Judaism. And his enthusiasm for telling others is what made him eventually a great evangelist. During his lifetime, he made more people angry, caused more leaders to think and listen, astounded more intellects, and completely overwhelmed more cities with the truth of Christ's gospel than any other recorded apostle or evangelist that we know of. Yet in the midst of his hurricane-like activities of evangelism, he really was a man who worked hard with his own hands as a tent maker and often did not take help from the churches he established. He lived with a love for others that would not let him sit idly by and watch them go to hell, when he could tell them about a Savior who loved them and a Father in heaven who wanted a love relationship with them. And so, his was a quiet storm. The name of an old rock group, Quiet Riot, comes to mind. You know, this often left him on the wrong side of social issues and on the wrong side of conventional wisdom. His was done with a passion not to destroy men, but deliver them from the sin that was destroying them. And in a very real sense, Paul's advice to the Thessalonians was true for himself as well, although outwardly it didn't look like he had too quiet of a life. He really did live a quiet life of passion for Christ, a quiet, in-spirit, hurricane force. We're not all of us like Paul. But his instruction from the Lord is still applicable to us today. We can learn from this text. And I hope that's what we'll do in the next few minutes. I want to stop for just a moment and recognize and acknowledge something that's going on across America today. I am not doing it today because I jumped the gun not knowing that this was happening and did it earlier. I'm part of an internet link-up of pastors all across America who have been asked to speak and preach today on marriage, because in the month of June, the Supreme Court is going to be enacting some sort of a response to a challenge to the laws that say marriage is between a man and a woman, and whether that is constitutional or not for a state to have that sort of a law. I don't think I have been shy or ambiguous at all in this area. And about 3 weeks ago, I spoke very directly to all of this. But I want you to know something. My opinion on this really doesn't matter. I agree with Jim Garlow. Dr. Garlow is the pastor of Skyline Wesleyan Church. He is also a Nazarene pastor, pastoring a Wesleyan church at this time. And his comment, he was interviewed by CNN. Two people that interviewed him on CNN, both were ex-political people. Both had lost their positions because of sexual improprieties. One hetero, one homo. And the position of the Church of the Nazarene has always been that sex outside of the sanctity of marriage is sin. That's it. It doesn't matter. I don't care what your opinion is. That's what God's Word says. And that's what it is. My opinion doesn't matter. Your opinion doesn't matter. Want to go to heaven? Live for the Lord. Live obedient to His words. Want to go to hell? Live any way you want. I don't know another way to put it. And I don't mean that in a mean spirit. I mean that in the best way I possibly can say it. Because the good news is that God unconditionally loves every sinner. But sinners only are saved from their sin when they repent and accept the love of Christ. That's how we get out of that mess that we get ourselves into. And so I just want to encourage you that neither homosexual nor heterosexual sin is acceptable in God's eyes. And our political opinion on it, our policies on it, don't matter. My opinion doesn't matter. It's what God's Word says. And therefore, I would point you to the love of Christ and say, God loves you as a sinner. And He wants to save you not in your sin, but from it. And that's the message. I already dealt with that about 3 weeks ago. So I wanted to put it back in here real quick because, like Paul, I'm not always on the popular side of an issue. I don't really want to be popular with men. Oh, I like being popular. But if I have to choose between God's approval and man's approval, I want God's approval because someday I will stand before Him. Just me, not you, for me, just me. And I will give an account for all that I have said and done and all that I have said was true and not true. And He will be my judge. And I want to hear Him say, well done. You see, the incredible good news is God just flat out loves you. But He won't let you get away with sin. He has a rule book for our lives. It's called His Word. His Word comes in three forms: the living Word, Jesus Christ, the written Word, the Bible, and the internal Word, the Holy Spirit. And those three speak a common witness to us. And when we ignore it, we do so to our own destruction. That's right. Jesus, or rather God in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, He says, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. So turn to Me and live.
Amen.
All right, enough of that. I figured I better acknowledge the fact that that was happening. You might pray for those pastors. And by the way, there is actually an attempt by some legal entities to try to silence the truth from the pulpits of America. And some of these pastors may get sued. I don't know, I might get sued. But still, the things of this world will pass away, but the Word of God endures forever. And I have to live with the eternal perspective. And so the truth that has to be proclaimed is an eternal truth, not a temporary truth, not a popular opinion. And so pray for those who have allowed God's Word to be so watered down they no longer see what it says. And pray for those who are angered by the Word of God, that they would come to understand that God's Word isn't there to beat them up. It is there to set them free from a bondage they don't even know that they're in.
Amen.
And so, we're not all like Paul. But if you've been called to proclaim his truth by teaching it or preaching it or just leaving it out in your personal lives, you will find yourself in a riot every once in a while. Just remember, the people that are opposing you are people God has called you to love, even while they hate you. So let's look for a few moments at these few words. Make it your ambition. Here's a question for you. What is your ambition in life? A short definition of ambition is the wish and the power and the ability to begin and follow through. I'd like to read that to you again. The wish and the power and the ability to begin and follow through. It's in the sermon notes if you happen to have that. I believe I put it in there. It's a great definition. Ambition is a compound word in the original Greek. It means something dear, beloved, or friendly, connected with something of great value and precious. And this means that ambition motivates us. So what do you value? What motivates you? What is it that you have the wish, power, and ability to begin and are willing to stay with? Because it is of such value to you until you see it through. What is it? What do you have that motivates you that strongly? I've been reflecting on the fact that I'm about to celebrate my 50th anniversary as a Christian. And my 51st, actually. I hit my 50th and moved by it and forgot. I just did the math again. I'm getting old. It's true, huh, Kayla? And the truth of the matter is, to go along with that, probably the years ahead of me are a lot less than the years behind me. And I feel like Paul. We can't slow down now. Let's just press on. Let's press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that motivates me every day. That's my ambition. Paul tells us that our ambition, it may be one of among many that we have, should lead to a quiet life. The word quiet has several meanings behind it. One that most attracts some of us is to rest from labor. But you know, to rest from labor, one actually has to be working at something in the in-between times. So the idea here for the quietness is a Sabbath rest. You've been working hard all week long. You've put in 6 days of heavy labor, and you take a break, and you quit doing what you've been doing. Doctors have told us, the Bible tells us, God tells us in his word that we should respect and honor a Sabbath rest every week. If you don't, it's going to catch up with you. People say, well, what does that amount to? That means just taking a break from the stuff that you do all day long, every day of the week, and do something else. Rest, relax, pull away from that which creates the stress and tension in your life. You'll live longer, you'll be more productive, you'll be happier, and your spouse will be able to stand you. Just a few things. Your kids will probably even like you if you rest once in a while. That's one meaning for the quiet life. It also means to have a time of silence, a time when we quit speaking. You know, I try to take a Sabbath from speech every day, and sometimes when I'm in a crowd of people who know me, and know that I am a verbose person, and they note that I am being quiet, they begin to worry that I'm in a bad mood. Just, you can't win. Talk too much or you're mad. One of the two. Really, all I'm trying to do is practice the quiet life for a few moments. Another definition for the quiet life is acquiescence, being agreeable. You know, we do not always have to say what we think, or correct all the errors anybody around us has made, or insist on having our way. It's nice not to be in charge once in a while. I love those few times that I get to sit out there during worship and just be one of the congregation. No one listening to me on a mic. No one depending on me to lead the music. No one wondering what I'm going to do and when I will do it and what's next. No one worrying about me, especially me, being on pitch or off key. I'm just out there singing whatever randomly hits me at the moment. I grew up singing all four voice parts because I could. So sometimes my greatest time of worship is sitting out there, and I'll sing bass with a song for a little bit, and the Lord will be speaking to me, and it'll lift my heart, and I sing tenor for a little bit. And then I just feel like being part of the crowd, and I sing unison for a little bit on melody, and I just kind of wander around having fun with it. In the process, I get to hear the words, and the Lord just speaks to me. And a few times lately, when I've been able to sit out, I've really had some of the greatest worship that I've had, because if I missed the words, nobody minded, because they didn't hear it. Acquiescence. I'm letting someone else lead. That becomes a quiet time in my heart. A quiet life is one in which all the business of the day, the week, the month, the year, the lifetime find within us a tranquility and a sense of stillness. The Old Testament word for this is shalom. It is the gift of Yahweh to His people. Shalom is a very specific word with a very specific idea behind it. Shalom is what God gives His children. It's His blessing, His unique gift to His children. Did you realize that your birthright as a Christian is shalom? So, well, what is that? God's peace. God's peace. Amen. In the New Testament, the word is irene, and it's the gift of God's salvation. The sign of Christ's redemption in the life of a believer is that peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. If we don't have peace, and some of us do not, it is because we are being misled by what we think rather than being led by who Christ is in us. You see, it's not wrong that we can think. It's not wrong that we can reason. It's not wrong that we can work things out. But what is wrong is when we decide to do that without the aiding, abetting presence of the Spirit of God speaking into our thinking processes. And sometimes we work it all out logically and proceed with our lives, and suddenly everything's a train wreck. And there's no peace. That's because we have been doing the thinking and not paying attention to who Christ is in us, working in our lives. I love that phrase from the Message. Stay calm. Mind your own business. Do your own job. Wonderful words. A little boy defined peace this way. Peace is when you feel all smooth inside. That's about right too, isn't it? We get into battles. Oh, we Christians get into battles. You know, I don't have time to really talk about this, and I wish I could get this across, because the distinction is huge, but the nuances are very slight. The issue that's being dealt with across America in pulpits today isn't an in-your-face, let-us-smack-you issue. That's not what these preachers are trying to do. What they're trying to do is to lovingly speak to the world the truth of God, which saves and transforms the lives of people who are lost. And the truth of God has within it what the understanding is about marriage. It also has within it what the understanding is about human sexuality. It has within it, the Word of God has within it, what our position should be on life and choice and abortion and all that stuff. The Word of God has all of these truths in there. They are spoken to and articulated clearly. And our responsibility isn't to start a fight.
Amen.
Our responsibility is simply tell the truth. And once we've told the truth, that's it. Just stop. But some of us decide that we need to get militant. We need to get belligerent. We need to take the truth, turn it into some kind of a club, and run out there and whop people with it. That doesn't honor the Lord. Jesus never beat anybody up with the truth. He said, if you know the truth will set you free.
Amen.
But there's always your choice. You could choose to not hear the truth or believe the truth. You see, somewhere in this, we've gotten this crazy idea that I got to go ram this down somebody's throat. I got to shove it in their face. I got to push their face into the truth. I got to make them change. You and I can't make anybody change. All we can do is tell them the truth and point them to Jesus
And if they embrace that, he changes them with their willingness from the inside out.
Amen.
We get in all kinds of stress. We lose our quiet life. We stop being smooth inside because we're out there with no peace trying to do something that God has not called us to do. Sometimes God calms the storm. And sometimes he lets the storm go ahead and rage. And he calms his child instead.
Amen.
Lord, may it be the ambition of our lives to live in the shalom of God's beloved children. I think the most wonderful thing you could do for somebody who disagrees with you is pray God's peace for them. When you have someone who has decided to be your enemy, don't you decide to be theirs. Pray for them. We all have friends, family, and loved ones that don't know the word of truth and are lost in the word and wisdom of the world. And we love them. We need to remember that our neighbors are just somebody else's lost family friend also, and love them. It just weighs on my heart when I hear Christians just verbally ramming lost people into the mud with their unkindness. You say, well, they don't hear me saying it. They don't have to. If you really, really hate someone for disagreeing with you, it'll exude out of you. Christ never hated anybody who disagreed with him. He just simply spread his arms and died. And since death is the ultimate foe of humanity and he conquered death, his love wins.
Amen.
Attend to your own business and work with in the work of your hands, Paul said. To attend means to perform your work. Do it. Practice what you do. Business means work that produces a profit. Did you know that God wants you to make money? He does. That he wants you to be successful? Absolutely, he does. That he is pleased with your economic success? He is. You say, wait a minute, this is sounding an awful lot like health and wealth. No. No, think about it. Economy is something God created. And if you'll live in his economy, you'll be blessed in it. And that's what he wants. I didn't say he'd make you rich. I said he'd bless you in it. Money-making is not evil. How you make it could be. The attitude you have towards money could be sinful. We make money to use as a tool to better ourselves and those around us. That's why we make the money that we make. If God is the Lord of our labor, he will see that all of our needs are met. And additionally, we'll have opportunity to give for the blessings of others. There's a fundamental truth in the economics of God. When you put him first in your labor, he'll put you first in his blessings. The tithe is the Lord's, and when we give it, we're simply acknowledging that it is his and he is our Lord. In our surplus, when we give our offerings above our tithe, we're now moving into that uncharted territory of God's abundant giving. Watch out here, because you may not be able to handle what he can do for you, with you, through you, to you, when you give out of love for him to others whom he has called you to care for. Attend to your own business and the work of your hands. Be prosperous. Be successful. Be that in obedience to the Lord. Work with your hands. The hands are instruments of movement and action. They exert power. The Greek word for hands here actually includes from the shoulder down, the whole arm. With our hands, we help others. We greet them and we love them. With our hands, we can attack or we can defend. We work with our hands. They're instruments of our will. We can give with them. We can beckon with them. We can carry and lift others' burdens with them. We can repay a debt with them. We can receive our pay with our hands for the work that we have done with our hands. And we can lift them in blessing and praise and prayer. We cannot help God with our hands, but with our hands we can bless others in His name. What are you doing with your hands? So that you may behave properly toward outsiders, says Paul. Attend to your own business and the work of your hands so that you may behave properly toward outsiders. What you do with your hands, your labor, influences others around you. It's what dictates the behavior of your life. The word behave actually is a phrase, if you translate it into English, meaning you're walking around life. How do you behave when you're walking around living? That with which you occupy your time is what we're talking about. Galatians 5, 6 says that we are to walk in the Spirit of God. 1 Thessalonians 2, 12 says we're to walk in a manner that is worthy of God. Why? Because we are called His children. Let's not embarrass Dad. In Ephesians 4, 1, we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of God. In Ephesians 5, 8, walk as children of the light. In Romans 6, 6, walk in the newness of life. This is a transformed life in Christ that we're talking about. In 2 Corinthians 10, 3, it says that we still walk around in this human flesh, but this flesh is no longer to be Lord of our lives. Properly behaved. External conduct of an internal quietness. A life that is attractive to those who are outsiders, in other words. It means comeliness. Properly behaved is something that draws people to you. If Christ is dwelling in you and that quiet life is dwelling in you, people find you attractive. And I'm not talking about your looks. They just like hanging out with you. You know, my grandma, I used to love to hang out with her. You know why? Because I was pretty sure hanging out with her was like hanging out with Jesus. I wasn't present. If I had been, I probably wouldn't have been very nice. But my sister was present one day when my grandmother went to collect rent from one of her renters. And the renter was all upset. Something had been happening in her life. I don't know what. And was really stressed out. And grandma went to get the rent because she was 2 weeks late. That's probably what the stress was about. And my grandmother never raised her voice, ever. Except to grandpa when she was calling him to dinner. Millard! I can still hear her say that. And she walked up to this lady and she called her by name and said, I need to have you pay your rent. And this woman hauled off and slapped her. I saw the mark on my grandma's cheek. Now, I have to tell you, I'm not nearly as saintly as she is. And I had to probably punch this woman's lights out and then ask for forgiveness afterwards. But my grandmother, after she put her glasses back on, looked at her and said, I'm really sorry that you're so upset. Turned and walked away. We see that model presented to us by Christ in Scripture. How many of us have ever practiced it? Really? Oh, and I'm not talking about the people who are proud. I walked away. I didn't do anything. But inside, I'd bust that person. If I wasn't a Christian, I'd... If the sin of adultery can be committed in the heart without ever being visually committed, guess what? The sin of anger can be committed in the heart without ever being visible either. You know, our self-righteousness takes hold and we put up this nice facade. Oh, I'm just, you know, I didn't do anything bad here. I walked. But in our hearts, angry, bitter, belligerent. Why, if I didn't know Jesus, I'd, you know. Well, you just as well have. At least you'd had the pleasure of getting that out of your system. My grandmother's spirit was such that people just liked to be with her. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about a behavior that draws people to Christ. And a minute ago, I was talking about how Christians get this dumb idea that they have to go out there and be belligerent with people who don't agree with the Word of God and don't agree with them about issues in this world, like marriage or like homosexuality or heterosexual promiscuity or drugs or alcohol. I don't know. You just pick the issue, whatever social issue you want to pick. And we go to this place in Scripture and we go, see, there it is. The Bible says that that's sin. Therefore, those people are no good, rotten, lousy sinners going to hell. And just we don't say this. And one of the reasons as Christians we're never supposed to say this is we could just as well invoke the name of God and say, God, damn them. And everything that matters in our lives, everything that we say we believe as Christians, everything that we have been taught about love has just gone right out the window. And people are never drawn to that. You want to know why there are people out there so angry with us? They are afraid of us. And they probably have good reason to be. Listen to some of the rhetoric that you hear from pulpits in America. Listen to some of the rhetoric you hear on the radio and on TV from people who are so-called conservatives. It is every bit as vicious and mean-spirited and evil in its content as anything anybody who's opposing them is saying. And I don't mean to be on my hobby horse, but if we're ever going to change anything in this world, we have to change people's hearts. And you can't change their hearts by beating them up. You have to change them by proclaiming the truth in love. That's how you do it. Oh my goodness, this is not even in my sermon, but here I am again.
Praise God.
See, I'm right there with you guys. I get angry when I see evil in this world. And I see, I mean, I do not understand. This is an opinion, I guess. Except I don't think it is. How can we have come to a place as a society where we would have a debate in which a young 11-year-old girl needs a lung transplant to live? Oh, no, we're not going to give it to her because she's not old enough to meet the legal definition. When did we get to the place where lawyers have to make us moral and ethical? A judge had to step in and spare this young lady's life. God's word says in Romans 1 and 2 that when men decide to pursue their own thinking, their minds and hearts are darkened, and that means basically that we become stupid and we become insensitive and we become unclear in our thinking and we become fools in our behavior. So as a Christian, yes, it tears me up to see that. And I don't even know the lady's name that made the decision for our government. And it doesn't matter. And I don't care whether she's a Democrat or a Republican. What I care about is just like that 11-year-old girl, this political appointee is a person who God willed into creation and existence. And her life is valuable too. And her soul is valuable too. And it breaks my heart to realize that she's so caught up in whatever she's caught up in, that she is as lost as anyone else. And that the love that God has called me to love is to be a love towards her, even while I disagree with her.
Right.
Oh my. You know, this stuff gets videotaped too. And I am so out there, I got to get done. Here's the question. Are you a comely person for Christ? Are people drawn to the Christ who is in you? Properly behave towards outsiders. You know what the word outsiders in this context means? It's just the very people I'm talking about. People who are not Christians. People who don't know the saving grace of God. Are you attractive to them? Am I attractive to them? Will the life that you live attract people to Christ, or will it repel them? That's the real question. Paul is so passionate about winning people to Christ, he's taking this moment while he's lecturing the Thessalonians on the fact that some of them had decided, since Jesus was coming back real soon, they were just going to quit working and kind of live off the fat of the land and do nothing. He said, no, you get back to work and you stay busy at work, because the way you work, your work ethic is a testimony to the world around you. The way you live your personal life is a testimony to the world around you. And will you live it in such a way that you will draw people who do not know Christ to him? Because they need him as much as you did. I would ask you and myself the same question today. Is the life we're living drawing people to Christ? Or have we become so self-righteous that we drive people away? The goal has always been to speak the truth in love. Sometimes we lose sight of that. The last thing Paul says, behave properly towards outsiders and not be in need. The word need, straight translation from Greek, debt and unemployment. Now, being unemployed is something we can't always help in terms of making money. But employment isn't always making money. Employment means staying busy doing something of value with your time. Amen. Even resting is of value as long as it doesn't turn into slothfulness and you begin to sponge off of others. Because you're employed in productive work, whether you get a paycheck or not, because you employ yourself in productive work, there will be no personal need. I would point out to you that Mother Teresa never pulled a paycheck, as far as I know. But she always ate, was clothed, and paid her bills. George Mueller, orphanages in England, the same. John Wesley, also, and countless others who did not hold down an 8-to-5 job at a factory or at a prison, but were not a burden on society, because in their obedience to what God had called them to do, they were gainfully employed, and God took care of their needs. You see, to not be in need means to not be in debt to anyone except to love them. The Bible says we should owe no man anything except love. And to not be unemployed, not to be idle, to be engaged in doing what God has called you and given you to do, whether you get a paycheck for it or not. Paul had a further word on this in his second letter to the Thessalonian church. He said in chapter 3, verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians, you know how you ought to follow our example. We did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model to you, as an example that you could follow. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone will not work, neither let them eat. We hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat your own bread. Wow. What's the bottom line in all of this? Simply this: the world is watching the way we live, the way we work, the way we spend our money, the way we act, the way we react to what is going on around us. What they're watching us for is to find out if Christ really does make a difference in the life of those who say they follow him. I'm afraid that in many cases they have not seen much difference. It's part of the reason why the church and Christians in general have become irrelevant in much of American society. Not because the enemy is winning, but we are surrendering and joining the enemy's tactics. I'll let you think about that. Paul never lost sight of the goal. In the midst of all the riots that he was a part of, where he was beaten and stoned, where he was deprived, where he was imprisoned, he never lost sight of the real vision, the real goal. He wanted those who have come to know Christ through his ministry to emulate that same life, so that in turn others will come to Christ through them. Eric Liddell, in his biography, said it this way: we are all missionaries wherever we go. We either bring people to Christ or we repel them from Christ. My challenge to you, the word I believe God's Spirit would speak to you today is this. Are you living the quiet life? Are those who do not know Him beginning to like what they see about Him in you? Father, heavy message. I pray that you would guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That you would remind us that we are your servants, not your ambassadors necessarily, not your emissaries of war, but your servants of peace and love. May we change our tactics and abandon the world's approach of aggression and beating people up, verbally or otherwise. And may we remember that we've been called to be servants of the truth, of the light, and of your love. And may we remember that the weapon you've given us to battle with is your word, nothing else. All of our other armor is defensive armor. The shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, and the helmet of salvation, and our feet shod with the gospel of peace. Only the sword of your Spirit, proclaiming that with our lives the way we live them, so that others would be drawn to the beauty of Christ out of the darkness of their lives of sin. Help us, Lord, to live that quiet life inside so that the message will get through. Forgive us for our failures. Encourage us in our victories. Amen.